A couple of weeks, we've been in a series on the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets are a section of 12 books in our Old Testament, ranging from Hosea to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And so each week we've been taking a look at one of those books, one of those prophets. So we started off with Hosea. Last week we were in Joel. And today we're going to be in the book of Amos. And I would love for you to be reading ahead each week in this series so you can be prepared for the next sermon. So this week you can read from Obadiah, but give yourself some time because Obadiah is really long. It's one chapter, 21 verses, so really long. In fact, you could probably read it about 10 to 15 times while I'm preaching this morning. But please don't, okay? So, before you read each book, though, just a helpful resource is to YouTube. Go to YouTube, type in Bible Project, and then the book that you're going to be reading, Obadiah. And it's just a short little summary, gives you an idea of about what you're going to be reading. So, if you want to do that this week. But again, today we're in the book of Amos. So, if you have a Bible or a Bible app and you want to turn along and follow along with us, we'll be starting in Amos 1 in just a little bit. Today we're going to be looking at what God was teaching his people through this prophet, Amos. So at the time of Amos writing, God's people had been experiencing great privilege and great prosperity, and yet, kind of like what Matt was just talking about a moment ago, they were very ungrateful. They were very ungrateful. There's this comedian named Tim Hawkins who talked about the ungratefulness of his kids. Let me show you a little clip of that really quick.
I took my kids a while back to this theme park called Six Flags. You ever heard of Six Flags? It's a real fun theme park, man. Took them there for a day. I spent half a grand. Half a grand in a day. We're driving home that night. I heard this in the back seat. My sweetheart, what's wrong?
Billy's daddy took them to Disney World. For a week.
And we just got to go to Six Flags.
For a day. We hate you.
Sweetheart, look up here at Daddy. Jesus, take the wheel. You ever feel like doing that? I have. Like, we got insurance. Let's see what happens. I don't care anymore. I just don't want to hear that. How ungrateful is that, Disney World? Let's make a new theme park for kids. We'll call it Third World. Send them there for a few weeks. See if they don't come back a little more grateful. You know what I'm talking about? It's the Third World after all. It's... Daddy, I want a Happy Meal. He'll be happy to get a meal, son.
And so like this video, the Israelites tended to take God's blessings for granted. They were very, again, prosperous and privileged at this time, and yet they were so ungrateful. So we're going to jump right into Amos chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says this, "The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel." And so right away we find out that from verse 1 that the author of this book is a man named Amos, that he was a shepherd from a town called Tekoa. Tekoa was about 6 miles south of Bethlehem, 11 miles from Jerusalem. And according to this first verse, Amos prophesied during the reigns of King Uzziah, who was the king over the southern kingdom of Judah from 792 to 740 BC. And he was also prophesying during the reign of Jeroboam II, who was the king over the northern kingdom of Israel from 793 to 753 BC. So again, if you remember, we have this split kingdom between Israel and Judah at the time of these minor prophets. So we believe that the main part of his ministry was probably carried out around 760 to 750 BC. And the setting for his writing was that both of these kingdoms, Israel and Judah, they were enjoying great prosperity. And though Amos was from this small town in the southern kingdom of Judah, God actually sent him to announce God's judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel, because as their prosperity grew, Israel's religious and moral corruption grew as well. Israel had reached new political and military heights, but it was also a time of heightened idolatry, extravagant indulgence in luxurious living, immorality, corruption of judicial procedures, and oppression of the poor. God's past judgments for their unfaithfulness had been forgotten by this time, and so God's patience was at its end. Amos was sent to bring this message to them, that as a result of their lack of repentance, God would soon bring about the Assyrian Empire, who would come in and they would take captive Israel in 722 BC. And so the book of Amos does not contain a very popular message. It wasn't popular when it was written, and it certainly isn't popular, especially today in the United States, because Amos' message was not popular because he preached that God will judge evil. That God will judge evil. In fact, his message was so unpopular, we even read that he was asked to leave because of his message. In Amos chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, it says, "Then Amaziah, who was this idolatrous priest in Israel, Amaziah said to Amos, 'Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom.'" Notice he said not to prophesy anymore because this was the king's sanctuary, not God's sanctuary. And so that kind of tells you something about the heart of the issue in Israel. Well, here's the kind of message that Amos brought about that made him so unpopular. Just the very next verse, Amos 1:2, he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." So that's like right off the bat, he comes in talking about judgment. In the first two chapters of Amos, you hear Amos pronounce judgment on different nations. And each judgment begins like this. He'll say, "For three sins," and then he'll list off the name of a nation. Like, "For three sins, Damascus." And then he'll say, "Even for four, I will not relent." And then Amos would mention a sin that particular group of people was committing, for which they would be punished. And if you look on a map, Amos is speaking judgment against a bunch of Israel's neighboring nations: Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and even his own nation of Judah. But then Amos finally gets to Israel, and he will unleash these accusations against Israel that were three times longer and more intense than any that he had leveraged against any other nation. His message to those nations was this: that God will judge evil in the world against those who oppose him. But not only that, but what we'll see is that God will judge evil in the church against his own people whose hearts are far from him. Five times in chapter 4, God heartbreakingly tells his people, "Yet you have not returned to me. You have not returned to me. Like, I've been wooing you and warning you, and nothing is working. You refuse to return to me." And that's where I kind of want to focus our message this morning, because we can't do much about the evil in the world around us. We can't do much about the evil in the world around us until we take care of the evil within ourselves and in the church. So before we move further in this book of Amos, I actually want to look at a warning that we read about all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. This would have been long before Amos' time. So the setting for Deuteronomy 8 is that the Israelites had been freed by God from slavery in Egypt. 400 years of slavery, God finally frees them. So God raised up a leader in Moses to lead them out of slavery, to take them into a promised land that he had for them. And so at this time in Deuteronomy 8, the Israelites, they were wandering in the desert, and their wandering was a result of their own sinfulness. But eventually, they would be making it into the promised land. And so Moses would frequently speak of this need to remind the Israelites of the Exodus story, of how God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And he would say that it would be especially important to remember this Exodus story when they would finally settle into the promised land. Deuteronomy 8:12 says this. This is Moses saying this: "Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Though these people had been wandering in the wilderness, Moses could see the days of abundance and blessing that were going to be coming. Someday they would not only have enough, but they would have more than enough. And he knew that this blessing would bring with it a tremendous temptation to forget the God who provided it for them. And this seemed to be the root of what was going on with God's people. In Amos, his message, the message we see is that God's people had become so prosperous, and they allowed their affluence or their pursuit of affluence to impact them to the point that they forgot the God who provided it for them. If you weren't here last week and you missed out on our big announcement, oh man, it was amazing. As I said last week, our building expansion project that we've been building towards is estimated to cost $6.5 million. And so we had a goal to raise at least $3 million over the next year to go towards this building project. And the pledges came in, and the amount of those pledges came in at $7.3 million. We were absolutely floored. And then this is just how God works. It's just amazing how God works, because we decided that we were going to tithe on that pledge amount. So if you take out that tithe from $7.3 million, take out $731,000, that brought the rest of the pledge to just over $6.5 million, enough to cover the project without a loan as long as those pledges come in, which we're praying for fulfillment of those pledges. Again, we were just amazed by the generosity of this congregation and God's blessing. And yet, it seems awfully coincidental that this week, after we've announced our total giving for our building expansion project, that we come to the book of Amos and this message and this warning about affluence. Now, listen, let me be clear from the start. It is not a sin to be wealthy. It is not a sin. There is nothing wrong with that. And I have been floored again by the generosity of this church. And you can look at history and you can look at today and see how people and nations have used their prosperity to do some amazing God-honoring things. But there's also a serious danger in prosperity that we need to be aware of. And so Amos gives us some warnings. And the first warning we see is that affluence often leads to apathy if we're not careful. Affluence often leads to apathy if we're not careful. Our affluence can lead us to apathy. It can lead to complacency. And let's just be clear from the very beginning here. We are affluent in here. Like, by the world's standards, we are rich. I know we don't think we are because of this temptation of consumerism in our culture. Like, we were all constantly being sent messages all the time that we need more, that we don't have enough, that we've got to have more and more and more. But listen, we are rich. I know this is an old statistic, but I don't think it's changed very much in the last decade about when I had first heard it. But if you are at the poverty line in America, you are still among the richest 5% in the world, at the poverty line. Again, if we aren't careful, we can get comfortable. We can get so self-reliant that we no longer rely on God, and then we no longer look to Him. Our relationship with Him then becomes ritualistic. Even our offerings aren't really a sacrifice, it's just something we do. Listen to Amos 6:1. He said, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come." And down in verse 4, he said, "You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and you use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph." So Joseph is another name that Amos will use for the nation of Israel. Amos is saying, it's like you have so much stuff and you live in such luxury that you don't even seem to care or know or grieve over the ruin around you. verse 7, he says, therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. And so this blasé, complacent attitude apparently came across in their worship as well. Listen to what God had to say to his people in Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. This is God speaking, and he starts off by using the word hate. He says, I hate, I despise what? Your religious festivals. They're supposed to be to him. He says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. God is saying, you give me gifts, but they are unacceptable because you don't actually care about what you're doing. And we talked about this earlier in the year. Our motive for giving should be out of a heart of worship, not some ritual. And then God says in verse 23, away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Wow. Do you ever wonder if our songs of worship are just noise to God? Some of you are like, yeah, have you ever heard me sing before? You know, like, yeah, it's a noise. Others are like, yeah, well, maybe if we sang more hymns, God would like it better. That's not what I'm talking about. The problem isn't the style of music or even if we sing it in key. The problem is with the heart. There was so much complacency and apathy that what they sang, it was just empty lyrics to God. It was a bunch of noise to him. It's like they were just going through the motions. And then God said to them, verse 24, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Through the prophet Amos, God chastises Israel for their empty ritualistic worship and for failing to treat the oppressed justly. He accused them of complacency, of living lavishly while the poor suffered. It kind of reminds me of what the Apostle John would say in the New Testament. In 1 John 4:20, he said that whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Apparently, these people in Amos's day, they claimed to love God, but God did not accept this claim because their affluence had led them to apathy, and they became blind to, or at least dismissive of, the injustice that surrounded them. It's as if the people thought that their attendance and involvement in the temple made them right with God, even though they were neglecting justice, even though there were people suffering around them, and they did nothing about it. God saw right through this. He saw their apathy. And three times in chapter 5, he said, seek me and live. Seek me and live. And so Amos has a lot to teach us about complacency in our relationship with God. And what it should do is it should cause us to pull out the mirror and look and ask some questions. Are we just going through the motions? Do we look devoted to God, but we aren't actually seeking him? Are we offering up gifts and songs of worship with emptiness because we're neglecting love for other people and justice? Amos shows us that this is unacceptable, and this is possibly an unintended result of affluence blinding them. Another way affluence can impact us is affluence can often lead to arrogance if we're not careful. It reminds me of a story of this DEA officer. He stopped at a ranch in Texas and talked with the old rancher. He told the rancher, he said, I need to inspect your ranch for illegally grown drugs. And the rancher said, oh, okay, but just don't go in that field over there. And he pointed out the location. And so this officer, this DEA officer, just verbally exploded on him saying, Mister, I have the authority of the federal government with me. And so reaching into his pocket, he pulled out his badge and proudly displayed it to the rancher. He said, you see this badge? You see this? This badge means that I'm allowed to go wherever I want to go, on any land, no questions asked or answers given. Have I made myself clear? Do you understand? So the rancher nodded politely and apologized and then went about his business. A short time later, the old rancher heard loud screams coming from the field that he had warned the officer about. He looked up and he saw the DEA officer running for his life, being chased by the rancher's giant bull. With every step, the bull was gaining ground on him, and it seemed like he wasn't going to make it to safety without being gored. And so the officer was clearly terrified. He screamed for help. The rancher threw down his tools. He ran to the fence. He yelled at the top of his lungs. He said, "Your badge! Show the bull your badge!" We see in Amos that God's people had grown arrogant. They'd grown arrogant. Listen to Amos chapter 6, verse 8. It says, "The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob." So again, Jacob is another name that he'll use for Israel. "I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it." God couldn't stand their pride. He couldn't stand their arrogance. You see, the people began to see their prosperity and their conquests as a result of their own strength and might and intelligence rather than God's. And in their arrogance, they trampled on the poor, and they used the poor for their own personal gain. Here's what Amos writes down in verses 12 through 14 of Amos 6. He says, "Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plow the sea with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lo-Debar and say, 'Did we not take Karnaim by our own strength?'" So again, they thought that all their conquests were by their might and power. In Proverbs 16, we would be warned that pride comes before destruction. And here we read in Amos 6:14 the same type of warning. Amos is giving the same warning. He says, "For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up nations against you, Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of Araba." Sometimes living in a prosperous nation and having a lot materially, it distorts our reality. We begin to forget that we're merely stewards of what God has given us. What we do is we begin to think that it came strictly from the work of our own hands. We begin to elevate ourselves, and in the process, we lower God in our lives. And this was the case in the days of Amos. When God gave this message to Amos, he then gave Amos three visions in chapter 7. In his first vision, Amos sees this swarm of locusts that destroyed everything, kind of like the literal locusts that we read about last week in the book of Joel. In this vision, Amos sees this locust destruction, and he responds in this way. He says, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive?" And then I love this. He says, "He is so small. He is so small." I think it's interesting that Amos sees Israel as small in light of their economic prosperity and their extensive territory. But Amos was able to see just a small display of God's power in this vision, and he understood the strength and might of God. And in comparison, this nation that had grown so powerful seemed quite small and helpless. And so the Lord relented and said, this isn't going to happen. These swarms of locusts, I'm not going to send them. In the second vision, Amos sees God's judgment destroying the nation by fire. And so Amos cries out, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive?" Again, he says, "He is so small." Again, even just a small display of God's power puts us in our place. And we see how small we really are. At Amos' request, God once again relented and said, "This will not happen either, this fire." But in the third vision, Amos saw the Lord standing by a plumb wall with a plumb line in his hand. So a plumb line is a standard by which the trueness of a wall is, the vertical is tested. Like, is it really straight? Is the wall straight? And so the Lord was testing the people by a standard. In the first two visions, there was no standard that was given. Therefore, the threatened judgment could be withdrawn. But after this plumb line vision, the Lord could not be accused of being subjective in carrying out his threats. He was showing them the standard. The people had failed to live up to their privileged status as God's chosen people. They had been called to be a holy people, but their oppressive society violated God's clear standard of holiness. Their praise was only with their lips, while they ignored social concerns, matters of justice. And so this vision of a plumb line showed that the Lord was not some arbitrary judge. He had set a standard that the people either ignored or through their prosperity became blind to. And so that leads to this final concern about affluence that we see from Amos. That affluence often leads to abandonment if we aren't careful. The abandonment of Israel, or the affluence of Israel, had led to abandonment in two areas. First, in the abandonment of the poor, and secondly, in the abandonment of God. Listen to Amos 8, 4 through 7. He said to them, "Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat, skimping on the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat? The Lord has sworn by himself, the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done.'" So this scene kind of demonstrates that the merchants of that day, they couldn't wait for the end of the holy days. Why? So they could increase their wealth by cheating the people with dishonest measures and raised prices. They would swindle the people. They would exploit the poor. And yet they were very careful to observe the Sabbath, right? The marketplace was deserted on these holy days like the Sabbath. It was closed. But once it was back open, they were longing for it to get back open. These people would abandon the one true God when the marketplace opened back up again, and they would replace that worship for another god, money. And they would gain it at any cost, even exploiting the poor. And I wonder in here today, as we're sitting through a worship service, are you sitting here but all the while your mind is going somewhere else? Maybe your mind is going to money. How to get more, how to protect what you have, what you're going to buy with it, what things you want. This is what was happening in Amos' day. They couldn't wait for the holy days to be over so they could gain more by exploiting the poor. And so the warnings from Amos remind us that affluence can often lead to abandoning the poor and abandoning God. But also the warning is that if they continued in their abandonment of the poor and abandonment of God, that God would abandon them. Amos 8, 11 and 12 says that the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. And it's not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but it's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. God gives Amos a number of visions near the end of the book that are all depicting the coming judgment, which will result in the loss of blessing. They'll lose their homes, their land, their livelihoods, everything that they had been pursuing. And they will even lose a word from God. When this disaster will happen in 722 BC, the Assyrians would invade. The Israelites would then finally cry out to God for help. But God would be silent. And that's what we saw. No prophets would come for a while because they had rejected all those who came before. They ignored the message for too long. And so maybe this is Old Testament stuff. We think, this is hard to kind of relate today, but maybe this serves as a warning to us today. Are we ignoring the message of Jesus? Ignoring the gospel? There will come a day when either we will die or Jesus will return, and it's going to be too late for those who have rejected Jesus and abandoned him. If we continually ignore God's warnings, if we continually tell him to get out of our lives, that we don't need him, we've got everything we need, well, then one day he might oblige. And I'm afraid we're seeing this more and more. Though we may be in a prosperous nation, we are feeling a famine of God's word. Other messages are being screamed, and his word is being drowned out of our nation, out of our culture, and unfortunately, even out of our churches. And so may this serve as a warning. But just like the other prophetic books, Amos also ends with a message of hope. And so God promises hope to his people. In Amos 9:11, it says this, that in that day, he talks about a coming day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and will rebuild it as it used to be so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So even though the Lord warned about destruction and ultimately brought about destruction, he's also promising that he will bring restoration. Amos saw here a radical reversal of Israel's fortunes. And so he depicted a time when God's blessings would come back, would be poured out in unimaginable abundance and restoration. God promised that they would have their land back one day. And then the book ends with this message of hope that God will restore, it says, David's fallen shelter. There are some who see this as a messianic prophecy, that out of the lineage of David, even though his people, the Israelites, had fallen, that out of that sinful nation, out of the lineage of David, Jesus would come. And he would bring ultimate restoration for those who would repent and in faith turn to him. And that hope of restoration is available to all of us if we will heed God's warnings, repent, and turn to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, this message from Amos. Amos wasn't a very popular message then or now. But I pray that we will hear the warnings, that we would be cautious of the blinders that we have in our lives, of how we can get so dependent on ourselves that we forget you, the one who provided it for us. And so, God, may we be a people of gratitude, a people of genuine worship, that we wouldn't just be honoring you with our lips, but our hearts would be far from you. God, that we would be a people who had eyes to see the needs around us and that we do something about it. That we wouldn't ignore justice. We wouldn't ignore the oppressed. That in our abundance, that we would use that for God-honoring things, not me-honoring things. And so, God, may we heed these warnings. But we thank you for this hopeful response, that out of this wreckage that we have made in our sin came one who would take on our sin, live a perfect life, take on our sin, and willingly give his life to pay for the penalty for our sin so that we could one day live again in abundance and restoration in your kingdom, in worship of you. And so we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he did for us. May we never forget that. May that never grow old to us to say, Jesus died for my sins. May our hearts be near to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so again, the message of hope at the end of this is if we turn to Jesus, if we turn back to him, that there can be restoration. And so if you have a decision to make about Jesus, repenting of your sin, turning back to him, maybe for the first time turning to him and being baptized, we would love to talk with you about that. We're going to have some people in our fireside room while we sing this next song. If you have a decision to make or you just need some prayer, they're going to be over there while we sing. Will you stand and sing with us?